this morning, the apostle 9, so before he became the apostle Paul, before his name was changed, his name was Saul. Now, oftentimes it's Saul of Tarsus. And so when we're looking at this passage, we're going to see him as Saul. And we're going to see him as Saul before he met Christ, before he was converted. And we're going to look at his life and see how he came to faith in the Savior, that person whom he had rejected, that person whom he actually hated, and he hated without a cause. And his hatred was so horrific that many people lost their lives because of this person, Saul. And we're going to see a little bit of that as we go through this. But in Acts chapter 9, we want to read in verse 1. And if you have time, maybe tonight or throughout the week, you can read all the way through that chapter of chapter 9, because we're going to go through a lot of that in just examining Saul's life. And just in particular this morning, I want to look at how he came to faith in the Savior. And so in Acts chapter 9, we'll start out there in verse 1 and only read a few of those verses and save the rest for the next few times that we come through to do this message. So here you go, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity again that we can be together on the Lord's Day, and for those who have been able to come. And we thank you for the Word of God that was taught in the Sunday school classes, and for these truths that we've learned, we've reminded of. And thank you for the crucifixion of Christ, such a horrific thing, but it was a sacrifice that you willingly made. You willingly committed himself to, and he died and paid the penalty for our sins. But Lord, not worthy, death was not worthy to hold him. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later, was seen of many men for these 40 days he was on earth again. Then the disciples, they watched him ascend into the clouds. And we know that the Bible tells us that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and there to make intercession for mankind. And so we thank you for that day when we came to know Christ personally. And thank you for the day that we read about this person, Saul, and how he came to know Jesus as his Savior. So I pray you'd help us as we consider this and look at his life a bit. And we pray that you'd help us to consider these things about salvation and about how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives, how you deal with mankind as a way that we might be able to see clear how God is working in people's lives, and we might be more useful and more effective in our reaching out to the lost. And so we thank you for this now. Have your way as we consider these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So certainly when we think about Saul, we can see very clearly that he was very zealous in what he believed. He was, his testimony of in Philippians, it talks about how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the stock of Benjamin. He was, and you can go on and on and on with all the qualifications, if you will, to be in the position he was. All of his credentials for justifying or explaining his devotion to the God of the Bible, and to consider being so zealous for God, the God of the Old Testament. it's hard to fathom that he could actually not see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament, that law that he had studied and learned of and looked forward to, that he would miss that. But many people did. There are many people who are quite religious, and they're happy in being religious, and they follow their beliefs out of sincerity and genuineness, but yet they can miss the reality of the risen Christ. They can miss the reality that he is the Savior of the world, and that they need him, and they need to come to a point in their life that they need to call on him for salvation. And so people miss him. And here was a man, a good example of that. And so when we think about this man being so dedicated to the cause of God, if you will, and his religion being a Pharisee, we see him so zealous that anybody who was saying or supporting anyone of that way, which is the way of Jesus, if anybody was supporting that, he considered that blasphemy, and those people were worthy of death. And he got many people, brought them to Jerusalem, beheld men and women to face the music, if you will, for believing in Jesus, and was there. And his own testimony is that when they were put to death, he approved it. See, when they were put to death, he was approving of those things. And here it is, he was so zealous and so full on with even a hatred for people who were of the way of Jesus, because he was so protective of his belief system. Though his belief system was wrong, he was so protective of it that he said, I wanted letters, I want to go to even the far cities and get those people that are of this way following Jesus. And so what we read there in the very first few verses there, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's pretty powerful words that was chosen there of the Holy Spirit to put in the Bible. And he desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, of the way of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what we see here is that he was on the road to Damascus to get, he had that authority to get people and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, if you will, before the Sanhedrin, and to give account for what they're believing. And hopefully they would turn, but if they didn't turn, then they would be punished and even at times put to death. And so what we're going to see is a few things in the life of Saul, how the Lord was dealing with him and bringing him to a point of salvation. But it's not only him bringing him to a point of salvation. We're going to see how those same principles are carried out in the lives of people today. Rick had mentioned in Sunday school class that there are timeless truths. There are timeless truths, meaning these truths aren't just for the present, and we wait for a circumstance of like David went through to be in our life, where the same circumstance exists and then it applies to us. No, the timeless truth means the truth is applied throughout time. It's without time. And so these truths, how the Holy Spirit, how God dealt with this sinner, Saul, is the same way that God deals with sinners today, like you and I, and everybody. He doesn't change his method. Now, there may not be some of the sensational things that take place, like this incident here. This will never take place again. This just doesn't happen. God doesn't do this the way he got a hold of Saul's attention, but he still gets his attention nonetheless. He gets mankind's attention nonetheless. And we see here a life that was transformed. I can tell you that there's many people's lives here today whose lives have been transformed, and they could share their testimony with us how they came to know Christ as their Savior. We could talk about people in history whose lives were transformed, and then there was a progressive growth in their life as they, because they were transformed from the inside, they trusted Christ, they received him as their personal Savior, they were converted. That was a miracle of the moment that takes place once and for all when a person gets converted. But then there is this creation of a saint that is a task of a lifetime to become the kind of person that God wants us to become. There are people down through the centuries who are dogmatic atheists. There were agnostics. There were bright young physicians were converted to Christ. There were scientists that had been converted to Christ. There's a lot of coaches today that I'm aware of. Like, I didn't know the Philadelphia Eagles. A lot of those people on the Philadelphia Eagles in America, a lot of those football players and the coach are Christians. They're believers, and they're not afraid to stand for that. And even before their games they play, they have a time of prayer. Can you imagine that? And so there are professional coaches and there are professional athletes who are very gifted. There are famous musicians. There's a renowned artist that we were believers. There are people who were criminals in the past, and there are people who even presently get saved and their lives become transformed. One by one, these unique individuals, they get at the end of their life or the end of whatever it is they're going through, they come to a point in their life where they see that there is such a thing as a Savior, there is such a person as Jesus Christ, and they look to Him for salvation and trust Him. It's amazing what God does. A lot of you know the testimony of C.S. Lewis, for instance. He set out to disprove God, but yet it turned out that everything that he looked at actually proved God, and he turned to Christ. And I'll read a few examples later on that I have written down. But in any case, there are people who have come to know Christ as their Savior, and there's a transformation that takes place in their life. And so what I want to see here in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, starting out, I want us to see how God contacts him. God meets up with him. He meets the Lord. It says in verse 3, "And as he journeyed, Saul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." So we see here what has happened here is he's on his way, on his journey to Damascus. And en route, the Lord appears to him. And it comes as a shining light. And if we were to read Acts chapter 22, read through Acts 22, and read through Acts chapter 26, this occurred around midday, right around noon. And so the sun was shining quite brightly in that Middle East area of the world. But he says here that the shine that was there was even brighter than the sun. It was so glaring. And it was so terrifying because even Paul was trembling here. Saul was trembling and the others were afraid. And they fell to the earth. And this light was so bright and so overwhelming. And what was happening, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so that's the way it always is in life. God is the one who is seeking mankind. Mankind is not seeking God. And that Romans chapter 10 talks about this, that we all going out of the way. It says, together we come on profit. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And Isaiah talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. See, you and I are one to go astray, do our own thing, went our way in life. We're not seeking after God. No one seeks after God. We, because of our sinful nature, we're seeking to satisfy ourselves and what we want in this life. And so, you know, God is the one who is seeking you and I. God is the one where we read that Saul was on the road to Damascus and God appears to him. God is going after him, and you know that when Jesus sent his Son into the world, we know that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And all of mankind is lost, and they're not seeking after God. And so God sends his only Son to seek and to save that which is lost. So man isn't seeking God. So God is always the one who is going to be seeking you and I, because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we think about how the Lord works in people's lives, he will use not only these events in life and appear to him. Well, we know this, that this was a one-time event where God meets with Paul. So we're not going to see this sensational where God is going to do this sort of thing in our lifetime. But he will use other events in our lifetime. He will use crises in our lives. He will bring something in our lives to get us, get our attention, because he knows what we're made of, and he knows what will get our attention. And he is reaching out to people constantly, day in and day out, hour by hour, not only in this community here, but communities around us, but all over the world. He is seeking those people. And oftentimes we know this, that he's going to use the Holy Spirit to deal with people. This is his way of doing it. We know this, that like in Acts chapter 8, remember Philip the deacon, he was in Samaria. There was a revival. There was a lot of people being saved in Samaria. Lots of people being saved. And the Spirit worked on his heart and said, I want you to leave this a place where all these people are getting saved. I want you to go down through the wilderness here to a desert place, which is the Gaza area. And I want you to just go down there. And so he went down there being of the Spirit. Why was that the case? And it says here that Philip looked and he saw this Ethiopian in this caravan. He was reading the book, and the Spirit of God said to Philip, I want you to go over there and talk to him. And so he went over there and talked to him. So the Holy Spirit is going to work in people's lives. We know this, that no man could come unto the Father, in John chapter 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Because we believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all one. We know that God the Father is now present with us in flesh. We know Jesus Christ isn't present with us in flesh, but His Spirit is present with us. And His Spirit is moving amongst the hearts of people all throughout this community, all throughout our church, and all throughout, all over the world. He is moving in the hearts of people, drawing them to Christ so they might be saved. He's doing these things. And we know in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So this is how the Lord works. He works through the Holy Spirit. He'll use people like you and I in people's lives to draw people to Him. He will work in our hearts. And we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. That was where there were teachers and so forth, that Antioch and Saul and Barnabas were there as well. And it says in verse 2 that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them." And so they did set themselves apart. The church laid their hands on them and thrust them forth to go into the regions beyond, to the Gentile world, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God uses the Holy Spirit to deal with us, to get you and I to be where we ought to be for being saved. He'll orchestrate situations so that there's this opportunity for people to come to know Him as personal Savior. He will send people like you and I to our neighbors. He'll send people like you and I to another state or another area of this country. He'll send people like you and I to other countries in the world, because He's orchestrating a situation where He's been dealing with people, and He wants to use you and I to get the gospel so they might know Jesus as their Savior. He does that. He uses mankind to do that. And so, beloved, when we get to talk to someone about the Lord, or we're looking for that opportunity, we might as well realize that is an opportunity. That is a time where the Lord is doing a work in that person's life, and He's choosing to use you and I in the plan of redemption for that person's soul. What a great responsibility we have. He'll use people to do these things. See, man isn't going to come to you. We don't have people knocking on our door and calling us on the phone, even though our numbers are out there. We don't have our neighbors and friends calling us up and saying, "Can you tell me about God? Can you tell me about Jesus?" You don't have that happening, because they're not seeking after God. So God expects us to go to those lost people seeking them, because He's seeking them. And the salvation that's appearing to Saul in such a powerful way, we understand this, that God is going to continue to work through that. And Paul was talking to Titus in one place, Paul was talking to Titus about the grace of God in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So it's all about God seeking. And we are blinded. We are so full of these sort of things in our lives. Mankind is full of these things, and their hearts are hardened, their eyes are blind, they don't see it, and they're gone astray. They're not seeking after God. And so we got to let God do His work. He's going to do His work, contacting people, confronting people. And when the Bible tells us that God does His work, then how are we doing in our own jobs? We know He's working, but are we doing what we should be doing? It's amazing that when you could go down through the years and think about some of the people's lives that you've been involved with, and you can see that they are still walking with the Lord. When they got converted, you see them walking with the Lord down through the years. Why? Because there is a soul that was transformed. See, when a person gets born again into God's family, that's a miracle that takes place straight away. And God works in that person's heart to grow, to become more like Him. But God uses people like you and I to help those people in their walk as well, because they're still blinded by many things. They still have some sinful things in their life that they need to shed. They may not know some of those things, but we understand it is. I can remember after I was saved, I did determine to quit smoking cigarettes. And I made a commitment that day, that evening, because it was like 10:30 at night when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I made a commitment that evening that I wasn't going to smoke anymore. And I asked God to help me through that. And so I decided I wasn't going to buy any cigarettes. I'm never going to buy any more cigarettes. And why did I do that? Well, I knew that smoking was wrong. It was a simple thing. And I knew it was not good for me. And it's not, I thought Christians who smoke, there's something wrong with that. And so it doesn't fit the picture of what a Christian is, you know, Christ-like. And so I knew that I should have to get rid of that. And I never bought a pack of cigarettes again. And I may have had a part of a smoke. But I can remember one time when I was in the military on the ship, and it just so happened to be that there was this yard bird. Now, yard bird, that's a person who is not a bird. It's just we call people that work in the shipyards yard birds. And so this yard bird who I had met, who showed me about Christ a couple of weeks before that, he happened to come on my ship. And there he was when I was smoking a cigarette. And I think he probably didn't see me. And I held my hand behind my back like I'm now. Why would I do that? I'm a grown-up. I'm an adult. Why am I hiding that thing with that fella? You know, that was conviction. That was conviction in my heart that I shouldn't be doing this. I knew this was wrong, and I should not be doing this thing. And you know what he did? It's what do you have behind your back? Oh, man. I dropped it. Nothing. A 19-year-old man doing silly things like that. Boy, I was under conviction. And actually, I don't remember ever having anyone after that. So God helped me. He's in the judge here. But there was this conviction that set in. And so what we see here in Saul's life is the Lord made that contact with him. And he showed himself to him. And what we see in Saul's life was conviction that set in. Conviction. And look at verse 4. It says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You know what? He fell prostrate on the ground there. Not only him, but all those men that were with him. They fell prostrate on the ground too. When you compare the other scriptures that were in the book of Acts, and you'll see that they all were afraid and they fell to the earth as well. They bit the dust, if you will, because they were frightened. And when it says here that later on how Paul was responded here, Paul was terrified about what was happening here because he said, Saul, Saul, when you mention a word twice like that in that era, repetition is to draw attention and place emphasis on it. So definitely the Lord Jesus got Saul's attention by saying his name two times. And it was a rebuke of Saul. And it was intended to bring anguish into Saul and to help Saul realize how wrong he had been, and so that guilt would overwhelm him. "I'm guilty of all I've done. I have persecuted him." Saul was one of those who hated Jesus. Well, remember John 15:25, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, there were scriptures that were going to be fulfilled, and one of those was who hated Jesus Christ without a cause. They hated him who hated me without a cause. Here is Saul who hated him without a cause. And the words, "Why persecutest thou me?" Did Saul know he was persecuting Jesus? Well, I think it comes along. He knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because he was persecuting Christians. And what the Lord Jesus is showing there is there's no distinction, there's no separation between himself as the head of the body and the believers as his body. And so when you are being persecuted, you're not the one who's being persecuted. Jesus has been persecuted. When they mock you and when they curse you and when they do hateful things to you, you're not the one who is suffering it. Jesus is very much aware of the suffering that we encounter for his name's sake. And it's not you, he's going to say. It's me that they're persecuted. It's me that they're hurt. So God feels those persecutions, those sufferings that you and I go through. God felt those sufferings that those Christians were suffering at the hands of this person called Saul. And Saul knew that he had done some terrible, terrible things. And the Holy Spirit or in the Lord Jesus got his attention on that day, arrested his soul, if you will, and he was under extreme conviction. And the Bible tells us clearly, as we continue to go through these things, what was going to take place. Whenever a person is convicted, they need to be convicted of sin. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict you of sin. Oh yeah, we know we did wrong. But what sin in particular is it that sent the person to hell? John 16:19 says, when he's come, he's going to convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the sin that will send a person to hell. That's the sin that a person holds on to, refuses to receive Christ as their Savior. They're rejecting him as their Savior. And that sin is going to result in them perishing. We know this, that we see Saul here was guilty of many crimes against these believers. And they, whoever commits sin of not receiving Christ, they will be eternally damned because they did not receive him. And here Saul was persecuting Christians, and he was dealing many blows to this person who he met on the road to Damascus. That's pretty frightening. This overwhelming shining light that was brighter than the daylight, the noon sun, and causing him to fall down on the ground out of fear as it was. And then Saul hears his voice, but the people that were with him didn't hear his voice. Saul heard his voice is because God was dealing with Saul at this time. Those others were there, but they were frightened and terrified. But Saul heard this. Paul knew the claims of Jesus because he was there at the foot of those who were stoning Stephen. He had heard the whole history of the nation of Israel and bringing them to Christ. He was there consenting unto Stephen's death. He knew of the Christian faith and he hated it and he persecuted it. He knew about Jesus and he knew these apostles and their associates, Stephen and Philip, had miraculous power over demons, casting devils out, over healing diseases of those who were sick many times. And so we can see here that the Holy Spirit had laid a lot of groundwork in Saul's life to bring to this point where he understood the Lord was there facing him, and he understood that this was Jesus whom he was persecuted. So when Jesus confronted Saul, the conviction must have been overwhelming in his life. God made contact with him and arrested his soul, if you will, brought about this conviction in his life. This conviction is just simply the state of being convinced of error or compelled to admit the truth. He was there, wouldn't you say? He was compelled to admit the truth. He was convicted of his error, of his ways, and so he was under conviction. See, if a person is not under conviction, then there's no way that they can come to know Christ as Savior. There has to be conviction. You can talk to someone out on the street and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say, I see that. I can understand. I can believe that. Well, would you like to trust him as your Savior right now? Well, yes, I sure would. I'd be glad to do that. All right, then just repeat after me a little bit, and I'll tell you what you need to do, okay? Would you do that? Sure, I'll do that because I don't know how to pray. Okay, then you lead them through this prayer, that person repeats it. That's not conviction. There's no conviction in the person's heart. That's what we call easy believism. And that's not the way of salvation. When there's conviction that's set in, there will be conviction because God does that to a person's life. There's a conviction of the error of your way. There's a conviction of the right way to go. And it's happened here in his life. And then we see in verse 5, we see Saul converted. It says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to sit against the pricks. So Saul's immediate response was, under conviction, who art thou, Lord? He was recognizing deity that he met right there on the road, calling him Lord. He knew it was the Lord. And you know what? I would say that in his life, his mind must have been filled with the gospel because he was filled with going after those who believe that gospel. And that would have been going over in his mind continuously as he's pursuing these people of that way. So you see, God can use many things in a person's life, even the wrong things we see, even the negative things. But those negative things can actually turn out to be a positive thing. Learn of all this that was taking place, understanding all these things as he pursued his passion of persecuting these believers. We could say that it's not really going to be hard to believe that he may have already knew the answer to that question when he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" If not by faith at that time, at least by fear. Because he never experienced anything like this that frightened him so much as it frightened him. And here it is, he's saying that I am persecuting the Lord. Matter of fact, I am persecuting Jesus. Man alive, his heart should have been pumping blood really profusely through his body. Wouldn't you say? Man, when we get fear, when we get afraid, what do we do sometimes? That heart starts pumping, that adrenaline gets flowing, and sometimes you'll see people's hands shaking. Sometimes you'll see that lip quiver when they're trying to talk. Their body's just trembling. And when he met the Lord here on this road, we understand here that he was in this place. He was crushed at that moment in his heart, and he was broken. He was broken even to a place of repentance. He says, when Saul heard these words, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That light of truth was confirmed in his soul, and the gospel then became positive. You know, as we look at, sometimes you look at the rays coming through the window, and you're off at a distance, you see the ray coming through there. And so you're aware of that is a sun rays, but you don't think a lot of it, but it's just shining in here. It's like Saul was aware of the gospel, that sun ray beaming through the windows, if you will. But if we go near the window there and we start getting this sun rays beam, then we can see that is the sun out there. And so it's like he looked at it at a distance, but now he's right in the beam, if you will. He's seeing the sun right then and there. This is Jesus who I have been persecuting. And that brought fear and trepidations in his heart. Here was the message that he knew well, having debated it with Stephen. Here it was that Jesus, whom he had believed was dead, was obviously alive and obviously who he claimed to be. And it reminded him how pointless it was to be able to fight it against him, where he says it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. What he's saying here is hard for you to kick against these sharp pointed sticks. It was an idiom that was being used there, if you will, referring to an animal's resistance to being poked along by these goads. These sharp things. And that's what he was doing. He's saying it's hard for you to kick against that conviction that's in your heart right here. That's why you're feeling the way you are. That's why you're in fear at this moment. That's why you're eating the dirt, if you will. Because it's been hard for you to kick against those things. You've been hearing this gospel time and time again. You've been knowing these truths. You've been at this, seeing this at a distance. But now you're right in it. I've decided to lie down in your heart. That truth is exposed who he was and what he's been doing. And he no longer was going to resist against that. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, it describes that mental change that occurred in his soul at that very moment. Where he says this, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. This, that I may know him. And part of knowing someone is coming to a fuller understanding of what they have done for you. And I would say this, you and I that are getting older, anybody who's over 50 especially, all of us that are over 50, we could say that as we do get older, those truths that we thought we knew become more of a reality today, because we're knowing by experience these truths. We know by experience these truths that we're forgetting probably more than we ever learned now. We had been able to retain a lot of knowledge before, but we find it hard to retain some of that knowledge. We have a hard time focusing on things and committing scriptures, if you will, to our memory. But look, that doesn't change our desire to still know Him more, does it? We still want to know more about Him. And that's what happened on this road to Damascus, where the Savior met him, brought him under conviction, and he came to this place of knowing truth and knowing who Jesus was and knowing what he had done and knowing his sin, and he was willing to turn from instead of hating Jesus, and instead of hating Christians, now he was loving him and wanting to know more about him, and it didn't matter if he lost everything in his life in pursuit of that. Wow, that's a transformation, let me say. That wasn't a nervous breakdown or some kind of curse that he fell on because he was in a bind now facing God right there on the road to Damascus. No, there was a transformation that took place in his heart. Paul testified about that grace in his heart. He said in 1 Timothy 1, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So what we see here is he met him on the road there, got under conviction, and was converted, gloriously saved, and he consecrated his life to the Savior. Let's look at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So Saul's conversion, his genuine conversion, was evident straight away. And he asked him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul surrendered to him completely. He humbly submitted himself to the will of the Lord, of the Lord that he actually hated. There was a transformation. So you can see there was a subdued soul here. There was a humbled spirit. And just before he had sought only to do his own will, now he inquired what was the will of the Savior. He was now ready to give everything over to him. Before he was acting under this commission to go from the Sanhedrin to get these people, now he renounced that faith in what he had, that supreme authority that he was out under to go get this people. And he asked, Lord, what would you have me to do now? So just before he engaged in this career of opposition, now he was at once in a career, if you will, of doing the Lord Jesus' will. What a transformation. It was evident straight away when the person gets saved. It happens. Their inwards change and their desires change. Their thinking processes change. Now they think about God and the Lord and His will for their lives. That's not unusual for us to see the same thing today when a person gets saved. See, there's a controversy about lordship, salvation, and easy believism. We're not in either one of those groups. We don't believe in lordship salvation. Lordship salvation teaches this, that when you get saved, you let Him be Lord of your life. It comes automatically. If He's not Lord of your life then there's no transformation. But we don't believe that's true. Saul was accepting that He is Lord and that authority. But you know, there's a lot of sinners who don't know His authority. They only know that they are convicted of sin by a greater authority. And this is Jesus, and Jesus died for them. There is an acknowledgement of sin. And there is a willingness to turn from your sin. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. So repentance and faith come together hand in hand. Your will to say, God, please forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. I thank you for Jesus and dying for my sin, and please be my Savior and help me to live for you. I trust him as my Savior. So there's instantaneous salvation without him becoming Lord of your life. But as we said, it's a miracle that takes place when you're born again. There's a transformation that takes place in the heart. A soul's been converted. But then the making of a saint, making of a disciple, is a lifelong process, is it not? Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Working for salvation, it doesn't work that way. Miraculous event takes place, we're converted, we're saved for all eternity. Now, because the Holy Spirit continues to work in our heart, we will have that same response. What would you have me to do, Lord? Just like when I got saved, immediately prayed this really stupid thing, prayer. It wasn't really stupid, but I look at it, it seems so silly. This is what I said when I got to the car. I bowed my head and said, Lord, what do you want me to do with these cigarettes now? See, I knew whatever you wanted me to do with the cigarettes. Why am I asking that silly question? But you see, there's this desire within us to turn from sin and do the right thing now. I was smart here when I had drugs back at the ship. I had drugs. I didn't bow my head then and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with these drugs that I have now, these illegal drugs? And I shouldn't be taking these things. What do you want me to do now? And I didn't have to ask him that. I took care of that real smart. They went into all different places. And when I ended up going out on sea trials, all the paraphernalia that I had, paraphernalia being the pipes and that sort of stuff, when we were out at sea, we deep sixed them so no one could get them. That means they got buried in the ocean. So, see, no one told me to do that, but there's this conviction that I was willing to turn from my sin now and to let Jesus have his way in my life. And as we grew, we realized that he is becoming my Lord. I'm submitting my will, everything about my life, I'm submitting my will to his will. Let him have his way in my life. And that's what we strive for all the time, to work through these things. So there's this surrender, there's this that we give to God so we become consecrated to the will of the Lord. Consecrated to him. That's a word that's not used very much, AP, today. Consecrated. We talk about being committed to the Lord. We talk about stewardship of commitment. We talk about being consecrated to him. Are we really devoted to the Lord in all of his will? Yeah, we have sinned in different areas, and we seek God's forgiveness and repent of those things and turn from those things. What we're doing, we're consecrating our lives to him as we're growing. As we learn, we discover new things that God may be saying, that is a simple behavior. This doesn't glorify me. This is impacting people, turning people away from God. This is not edifying believers. And so we need to say, God, please forgive me. I didn't realize I was doing the wrong thing here, but now I do. I understand. And so that's part of progressive sanctification and consecration to him. And Paul certainly was consecrated to him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Paul was told, well, I want you to rise up and I want you to go into the city of Damascus and it be told you what you must do. So you know there that Luke, he mentions those men who traveled with them. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no man. And Saul got up from the ground with them. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see anything. They led him by the hand and they brought him into Damascus. And it was quite different than what he anticipated at first, wasn't it? Because he anticipated going there to haul off men and women of the way of Jesus and take them back. But now he's in there, staying in Jerusalem, and he was there, in Damascus, for 3 days. He was helpless, he was blinded, he was being led by the hand. I believe that what had happened here during these 3 days' time, without sight, he didn't eat or drink. I believe that this was such a startling and a sudden moment in his life of transformation, of faith in the Savior. I believe that Paul needed time to reflect on what has happened here. What on earth is going on here? I just met Jesus, who I have been persecuting hitting him when I'm persecuting these Christians. And I've done so terrible things. You saw there, he said, I've been the chiefest of sinners. I was injurious, I was blasphemer. And all this that I've done, and all this my Savior used to get my attention. And what can I do? What am I supposed to do now? He told me, come here, I'm here. There's seemingly no word from God. It appears to me that he is contemplating all these things that took place, getting a hold of it. When he got a hold of it, then he went out in the city of Damascus, and you know what he began to do it? Preaching Jesus. And so sometimes, beloved, when we get saved, we need to realize we have a time of communion with God now. We get to spend time with the God who created us, the God who created all these things, the one who is the ruler of the universe, the one who is, gave his own son as a sacrifice for our sin when he didn't have to, the one who loved us when we were really lovable. But now, he wanted to be our friends. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to be his children, and we are. It's a time where we need to think about what he's done for us. We have now been transformed from death to life. We've now been transformed from darkness into light. And as we continue to grow, it takes a lifetime to plumb the depths of the riches of that, of what that means as a believer. And so that's why we long to know him more. That's why we should come to church. That's why we should want to fellowship with God's people. That's why we want to read and study God's word. That's why we want to hear preaching of the word and teaching of the word. That's why this salvation that has come to us and what he's done for us, we just want to know him more. So therefore we do these sort of things and we grow. Saul began that process on that day. They was going to get people and haul them back for punishment. What a wonderful privilege that Paul experienced here, and what a wonderful testimony to the grace of God in a person's life. And down throughout the years, we think of people whose lives have been transformed because they came to that point of conviction, recognizing it. We know about C.S. Lewis, a little bit about his testimony. There's some other people that I would consider that how God had dealt with people who were atheists and agnostics. And story after story that I was doing some research on of people. For instance, Sir William Ramsay graduated from Oxford University with a doctorate in philosophy. After 25 years of work and research, traveling to Asia and the Middle East, Ramsay was awestruck by the historical accuracy and evidence of the New Testament. In his quest to refute the Bible, Ramsay discovered many facts which confirms its precision. He was forced to concede that biblical events and settings were exact, even in the smallest detail. Far from attacking the biblical account, Ramsay produced the book St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. You got that one? I had that book. Tremendous. And see, here's a person who was out to disprove the Bible, but when he went there and saw the research and compared it with the Bible, he confirmed all these things and more. And eventually, Sir William Ramsay shocked the intellectual world by writing that he had converted to Christianity. Ironically, this man who set out to keep the Bible found himself accepting the Bible as God's word because of his academic explorations and factual discoveries. So he saw the light a little bit off the distance, but he didn't take real note of it. But when all the other resources fail, he decided, I'm going to go check this one out. We'll see if that's really true, or, but I'll disprove it. I'll show it's not. And when he went to that light and saw that up that beam that was right here, this was true. And this actually pointed to Jesus Christ now, whom he had rejected. He was an atheist, and he ended up converting to Christ. And you can go on with others. One not so known, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. He was one of the greatest legal minds, this is in the 19th century, that ever lived. He specialized in evidence law. Dr. Simon Greenleaf believed the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax. He determined, once and for all, to expose the myth of the resurrection. After thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to the exact opposite conclusion. He wrote a book entitled, an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists. And he did this by the rules of evidence administered in the court of justice. The rules of evidence administered in the court of justice was the ruling authority, governing authority in law in the 19th century. Everybody has that. So he had that book, and so he applied his research on the rules of the evidence on his research about the resurrection. And this is what he said, in which he emphatically stated, in this book he wrote, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. So he concluded this, according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best supported event in all history.
Amen.
These are his words. Dr. Greenleaf was so convinced by the overwhelming evidence that he committed his life to Jesus Christ. And so, in our life, in the lives of people we know, the Lord is dealing with people's lives. The same way that happened with Paul's conversion happens today. He is the one who seeks mankind for salvation. He is the one who convicts people of their sin. He is the one who will convert the soul. There will be conversion after that. If you're going to trust Christ, you can be converted, or you can reject and go away. And many will do that as well. Once you're converted, there's this consecration to the Lord. And there's this communion that we have with Him as a result of that. So as our faith leads us to the Savior, and He works this way, you can observe that in your own life. You can observe that in someone's life out there who may be under conviction. I believe when God brings you and I across the sinner's life, and we're talking about the Lord, that is evidence of Him wanting to contact them. Him wanting to see them saved. And yes, that day could be the day of salvation for that person. Because He talked about that in Corinthians. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But you have to be under conviction. There has to be a conviction of your sin. There has to be a willingness to turn from that sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If there aren't those things, there's no conviction. You can make a decision, mental assent to the gospel. That's called easy believism. You can do that if you want. But that deceives people into a false hope that they are saved now. They're going to go to heaven. But that's not what conversion is. Conversion, there will be a transformation in your life. There will be turning to will to do the right thing now in life. And you will find that there will be a desire to know Him more and have communion with Him. That is real salvation. That's real conversion. And beloved, there are a lot of people who are saying that they're saved, they're Christians, but they don't act like it one bit. That's not conversion. That's not transformation. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. The voice of the stranger will they not follow. There are more people who are saying they're saved, living like the world lives, than there are people who say they're saved and really walk with the Lord. We meet them all the time. A lot of people profess to know Christ, but they're not real professors. How do you get them to see? Continue on what we're doing. Give them the truth. The light is what's going to open up their heart, open up their eyes to their life, and trust God that He would convert them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for